Welcome back, brothers and sisters. Okay, we're ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme of Brother Cowie's class this week is the foundation of the world. Today's class is entitled, Let Them Have Dominion. Brother Jim.
Well, thanks, Brother Derek, and good morning, brothers and sisters. It has been a good morning, I'm sure. I had a wonderful session with the teenagers this morning, a lot of smiles on their faces, so it's terrific to see. We've come now to our second study on this subject, the foundation of the world, and we're going to pick up basically where we left off yesterday. We're going to have a look, of course, at the 6 days of creation and the seventh as prophecies. I think we concluded yesterday with them setting forth the pattern of mental, moral, physical in two batches of three, and we saw the relevance of that to our own personal lives. And we're going this morning have a look at the prophecies that were inherent in those 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. But let's just start with the duration of each of those days. What we have here is 7 days of 24 hours duration. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the Hebrew word yomi. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, the very language, of course, is suggestive of 24 hours. You and I went to bed last night, some earlier than others, but the sun had gone down. And we got up this morning because the sun had come up. The evening and the morning were the first day. So just pure logic would suggest that we are dealing here with 24 hours. But this word yomi, it means to be hot, a day, the warm hours of the day, hence a season of time. It's used 2,295 times in the Old Testament, which is quite a few. And at times it does mean a period of time longer than a day. It can be used in that way, but this is what Bullinger says in the appendices of the Companion Bible. And you're aware, of course, of the value of the appendices of the Companion Bible. In relation to this word yomi, he says this in appendix number 11. When the word day is used with a numeral as 1, 2, 1st, 2nd, evening and morning, Genesis chapter 1, it is defined, limited and restricted to an ordinary day of 24 hours. So that is the way the Hebrew, this is the mind of God, brothers and sisters, Hebrew, of course, is his language. When you append a numeral to it, it's always a reference to 24 hours. You can use this word of a longer period of time when it's not attached to a numeral. So that is a very valuable piece of information because it tells us, because we've just read, the evening and the morning were the first day. We are dealing with a day of 24 hours. 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. So the creation occurred over those 6 days. And of course, context is always going to be the final arbiter, isn't it, of the duration of any given time. In Genesis chapter 1, day and night define it to be a period of 24 hours, as we've just suggested. And it's proven by its use in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. That's the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law. And in Exodus chapter 31, verses 15 to 17, where reference is again made to the 6 days of creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the seventh, he rested. So it's clear that we're dealing with these 7 days of 24 hours. What a marvel it is that all of the things that exist could be made by the angels in all their variety and beauty and harmony, which of course evolution doesn't understand, does it? The beautiful harmony between flower and bee and all of those things, brothers and sisters, all of that done in the course of these 6 days. But of course, there was much more involved than that. There was a prophecy inherent in this 7 day period. So the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest are a prophecy of the 7,000 year plan of our Creator. I want you to come. Notice that there's an underlining under 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is the only one you're going to see because it's a disappointment to me that we're not going to have sufficient time to take you to many places. It'd be lovely to have the time to do that, but we'd still be here in 3 weeks' time. So we can't do that. But this one you must come to, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, 2 Peter 3 is very familiar to us, and we know that in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, so when you're coming into this portion of Scripture, just stop by chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and I'm going to read you verse 4. This is what we read, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice it's plural. Now, what do you think they might be? Well, we know what they are. It's the promise of Genesis chapter 3 of the Redeemer. It's the promise made to Abraham. It's the promise made to David. They are exceeding great and precious promises by which we can have eternal life if we believe them and respond to them. But when you come to chapter 3 of the second of Peter, Peter, three times in this chapter, uses the word promise, singular. And I'll point them out to you. It's the words of the doubtful of verse 4, the scoffers of verse 3. It says, where is the promise of his coming? That's the first of three uses of this word promise in the singular. The next one is in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And the third occurrence is in verse 13. It's not a bad idea to have these highlighted because this is the message of 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So why does Peter emphasize this word promise in the singular? Well, he's not referring to the promises made in the Garden of Eden or to Abraham or to David. He's referring to the promise made in Genesis chapter 1. How do we know that's true? Well, I don't think we read all of verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. It says this, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's your clue. And what about the next verse, verse 5? For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What chapter are we in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. Get the idea? That's why verse 8's there, brothers and sisters. That's why verse 8 is in this chapter and no other chapter. And verse 8 says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. What does that suggest to you? It's possible to be ignorant. It's possible to miss it. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Peter's mind is in the context of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He's telling us that the 7 days, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest were a prophecy. And it's the fundamental prophecy of the Bible. It's God's 7,000-year plan. And when you look at each of these days, they speak of what actually happened in each of those millennia. So what happened to the first 1,000 years after the creation? Well, light, that is, the knowledge of God's word, was available to all men. Sadly, of course, we know what happened. That finally, at the end of that millennium, apostasy had set in, and then it was necessary in the year 1656 after the creation for God to destroy 2 billion people because only one family had the light. It was the family of Noah. So you see, the truth was available to all men. Light, like there was in the first day. What about day two? Well, in the same way that God separated the waters above from the waters beneath, which means he took portion of the water that was enveloping this chaotic earth, and he suspended it above. That's a separation, isn't it? This is day two, division, separation. So what did God do at the end of the second millennium after creation? Well, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the heart of the apostasy of Nimrod. And he began the process of reversing what Nimrod accomplished. And that won't happen, of course, finally, until the end of the millennium. But he began that process by separating Abraham. That happened at the end of the second millennium. What happened in the third millennium? Well, it was during the third millennium, just like day three, during the third millennium, God brought Israel out of Egypt. And in bringing Israel out of Egypt, he created what the prophets call in Isaiah 24 and Jeremiah 4, the earth. And in the nation of Israel, he brought forth fruit. Yes. So the third day was a prophecy of Israel coming out of Egypt and producing fruit to their God. What did he do at the end of the fourth millennium? Well, he brought Jesus Christ onto the scene in the fullness of time. Yeah, he waited until the end of the fourth millennium. Because that, you see, is what happened on the fourth day. The Son, and Christ is called in Malachi 4 verse 2, the Son, the S-U-N, not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N, of righteousness. And he made his appearance, just as it was for an earth observer, on the fourth day. The moon also came into existence, or at least came into relationship to an earth observer, on the fourth day. And the moon, we know, represents the ecclesia. What happened on the fifth day, or in the fifth millennium after creation? Well, the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air were created, weren't they? So what's the sea a symbol of? The nations. What are the fowls of the air used as a symbol of in Scripture? Well, we know from the parables of Christ. They're used of the nations. So here is the gospel going to the nations during the fifth millennium. That's exactly what happened. So what's going to happen on the sixth day, brothers and sisters, at the end of the sixth day? The man who's called in the Scripture the last Adam, whose bride was taken from his side through death and a resurrection to life, is going to come to take his bride. What was the last event on the sixth day? A wedding. So what you have here in the 6 days is a prophecy, the framework of Bible prophecy, of the plan, the overall plan of God. And we know what happens on the seventh day. The angels retire, they rest, and the last Adam and his bride take over, and they exercise dominion through the seventh day, which is exactly what Christ and the saints are shortly to do. So, brothers and sisters, what a marvel this is. It's simple, but it's profound, isn't it? It's profound that God could do that. In the very order and manner of the creation, he sets forth his overall plan. It's beautiful. Now, I want to step back a little bit. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, if you wouldn't mind. Because we'll have a look at this term firmament in relation to what I've just said. Now, we dealt with this very quickly yesterday. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now, just think about that for a while. The firmament is called heaven. Okay? We read that in the next verse. It's called heaven. How can you have water above it and water below it if it refers to the universe? See, that's the proof, isn't it? This firmament, whatever it is, has got water below and water above. Now, obviously, that water was suspended there for use in the flood, because the heavens opened and the fountains of the deep broke up, and the globe, as we know it, was completely changed. Okay, so it was put there for a purpose. So this firmament is not the universe, it's the atmospheric area above the globe. The word in the Hebrew, rakia, means extended surface or an expanse, flat as a base or support. And by definition, the firmament is an extended surface or expanse provided as a base or support for divine operations. And when you read Psalm 19 verse 1, that word is used in Psalm 19 verse 1. Can't take you there. The word occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. You know what 17 meant to a Hebrew mind? Absolute completion, because it's 7 plus 10. Absolute completion. So 17 times in the Old Testament. 9 of those are in Genesis chapter 1. The last 7 are eloquent in revealing the spiritual intent of this word, because some of them appear in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel 1, verse 22, 23, 25, and 26, you read about the cherubim associated with the firmament. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we know what the cherubim represent. The cherubim represent Christ and the saints in their warlike activity to establish the kingdom of God. So in Daniel 12, verse 3, you have the last occurrence of this word firmament. And what is that verse about? Well, we know what it says. The righteous shall shine as the stars of the firmament. So when you look through the atmosphere, which is blue, it's blue because of oxygen, right? Beyond that, not blue. What you see, the blue, is oxygen. Well, we've got blue mountains in Australia because the eucalyptus trees are producing oxygen. And you look at them, blue! Yeah, you've got some in America too. And you look through it, and what do you see beyond that? Stars and the sun and so on. In other words, brothers and sisters, the firmament is about the governing region of the world. And that's where you're going. Not physically, but you're going to be in the government of the future age. You're going to be sitting, as it were, above the earth, ruling and governing. So to what does the firmament point? It's a type of the calling of a people for the name, out of all nations, because the waters were taken and set above it. The waters beneath, or sea of nations, God extracts a people and he sits them above it. And that word midst that we read in verse 6, see what it says there? And Elohim said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. The Hebrew word tevek means to sever or to make a bisection. So the firmament is all about separation. And that's what verse 7 says, isn't it? And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And that's the status of Christadelphians. Post-flood, second millennium, God called Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations, out of Ur the Chaldees, to begin the process of extending salvation to all nations. And they're described in Hebrews chapter 12 as a cloud of witnesses. And we know what Paul says about that in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that the saints of all ages sit in the heavenlies with Christ. So there's perfect consistency. All of that comes from Genesis chapter 1. It is the seedbed of the Bible, brothers and sisters. Is it not? So what about this principle of separation? Well, I want you to focus a little bit more on some of the words that are used here in Genesis 1. Division, of course, began on day 1, when light and darkness were separated. And the two words in the Hebrew translated divided or divide occur 5 times in Genesis 1. And these two words are badal bain. Young's literal, in his translation, translates them separating between. Now, I'm not sure whether you have an Oxford Bible or not, but if you do have one, have a look at the note in your margin alongside of verse 2. It says this, Hebrew, this is for this word separation, Hebrew, between the day and between the night. Now, why would you say it like that? Between the day and between the night. Well, because when these two Hebrew words are put together, they emphasize the absolute separation of two totally diverse things. And the final dual occurrence of those two Hebrew words in the Old Testament are in Ezekiel chapter 42 and verse 20 in the context of Ezekiel's temple of the future age, where it is made perfectly clear that the sanctuary, which is the most holy, the circular sanctuary, is separated from the profane, the common, the ordinary. So, brothers and sisters, the point being made here in Genesis chapter 1 is that when God set out, He wanted to make it perfectly clear to all of His creation that if you're going to be part of His plan, then the principle of separation must dominate your life. That's what He's making clear. Separation from the world and its evil ways is fundamental to being part of the heavenly order. James 4, verses 4 to 8, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We know those words very well. So let's have a look at this principle in operation in relation to Israel. So come to Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good." So as we said, day 3 prophesied Israel's separation from the Sea of Nations, and that was realized, of course, in the events of the Exodus, which just happened to occur in the third millennium after creation. So Israel is called 15 times in Isaiah 24, Israel's called the earth, and twice in that chapter which we looked at yesterday, Jeremiah 4, it's called the earth. That's clearly drawn from Genesis 1. In verses 11 and 12 here of Genesis chapter 1, we read this. Now, are you into counting? Got the young people to do this morning. Count the number of times that the word fruit occurs here in Genesis 11 and 12. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Yeah, three times. This is the work of the third day. Fruit is the number three, isn't it? Three means fruit, completion, result. It's about getting an outcome. And that's what God wants in our lives, brothers and sisters. It starts with a mental process. It's followed by a moral process. It's followed by physical outcomes, actual outcomes in our life. Fruit to His glory. Mental, moral, physical. And of course, that's the subject matter of those passages in the New Testament that are quoted there. And when God sees that, it's good in His sight, because that's what He wants. All of that is there inherent in this record of Genesis chapter 1. And then we come to day 4. And this was a prophecy of the appearance of Christ. Now, Christ had always been there in the mind of God. Even He tells us that, because in John chapter 17 and verse 24 He said, "For thou, Father, lovest me before the foundation of the world." So what's the foundation of the world? Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. When you look at John chapter 1, we know that Christ was in the mind of the Father from before the creation. Because of God's foreknowledge, He could see the need to provide His Son. And as I said to the young people this morning, brothers and sisters, there has to have been former creations. Whether they were on the earth or somewhere else, we don't know. Because Yahweh is the only one with inherent immortality. So where did the angels come from? Where did they experience good and evil? Somewhere in a place of testing, wherever that might have been. Okay? So therefore, this one thing we know, that whatever method of redemption He provided for former creations, He's given to us His only beloved Son. We are a very, very privileged race of people. He's never going to have another one, is he? So whatever he does beyond, and let's not limit God, whatever he does beyond, in the eighth millennium and beyond, he's never going to again give his only begotten Son, given him to you and me. What a privilege that is. So light had been provided from day one, almost certainly from the sun. It's just it couldn't be seen by an earth observer. Well, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, had always been in his view. As I said, Malachi 4 verse 2, he's called that, the S-U-N of righteousness. So that's why God waits to position the sun in relation to an earth observer so that it could be seen and that it could manage the seasons and the times. He waits till the fourth day because he was going to wait for millennia before he brought forth his Son, born of Mary by the power of the Spirit. So truly, the literal Son and it's his companions that we read of in Genesis chapter 1, and they're there. If you have a look at verses 14 through 16 of Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 14, Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. In other words, he made the stars to appear to an earth observer. Now we know that the moon is symbolic of the ecclesia. If I had time to take you to Psalm 89 verse 37, we read there that the moon is a faithful witness in the heaven. That's what the ecclesia should be, brothers and sisters. The moon does not have any inherent light of its own. We only see the moon because the sun, which is now on the other side of the earth, so it's dark. We only see the moon because the sun is shining upon it and reflecting the light of the sun to the earth. Sometimes we have a full moon. Sometimes we have a sliver, don't we? Or something in between. What do you reckon that means? Well, it's the history of the ecclesial world from the beginning of time, isn't it? Sometimes the truth shines brightly into a dark world. Sometimes it's pretty dim. That's the way it is, brothers and sisters. The waxing and the waning of the moon is very much a testimony of the history of the brotherhood. We're to make sure we're shining brightly in a dark world. Both sun and moon divide light from darkness. When the responsible are removed to the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, the earth, we read in Isaiah 60 verse 2, will be gross darkness. They will experience gross darkness. You know what gross darkness is? It's like when you're in a room or some cave somewhere where there's zero light, like the fourth plague on Egypt, the plague of darkness, and you can wave your hand in front of your face like that and can't see anything. That's gross darkness. And that's going to happen when light is taken out of this earth, and we are the community of light. When we're gone, there will be gross darkness, brothers and sisters, and a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. So the orbs were for lights in the firmament of the heaven as a prophecy of the rulers in the day of the kingdom, the seventh day. As we pointed out, the fifth millennium after creation saw the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. And as I said, Christ used the birds of the air and the fish of the sea in parables as a type of Gentile conversion. One of those cases is Matthew chapter 13, verse 32. But there's something else here. Did you notice that when I read verses 11 and 12, the frequency of the phrase, after his kind or after their kind? You notice that? It occurred three times in verses 11 to 12, but when you come to Genesis 1 verses 21 to 25, it occurs again seven times. That seems a bit too much, doesn't it? So verses 21 to 20, I'm not going to read them all, you can have a flick down through, but seven times this phrase, after his or after their kind, is used. Seven, of course, is the spirit number and the covenant number in the Bible. And the creative acts of days 5 and 6 are prophetic of the culmination of God's purpose through the promises made to Abraham by the call of the Gentiles, which began in the 5th millennium, and will culminate with the wedding at the end of the 6th millennium. So let's have a look then at Genesis chapter 1, 26, because that's what this is about. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And Elohim said, "Let us make man," and the word is Adam, "in our image, after our likeness. And let them," notice this, "let them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So here is the Elohim. And we know, of course, that it is the Elohim here, and that's proved by the word Elohim being used in Psalm 8. It would be lovely to take you there and compare it with Hebrews chapter 2 and so on, where it's quoted in the New Testament. Clear proof that we've got the angels being referred to here. So here we've got the Elohim, who have been given the divine plan, and this is the culmination of their creative work on the sixth day. They're going to make a man, an Adam. And he's going to be in their own image and likeness. So we read of image. Now, we know what an image is. Image is a shape, isn't it? But what's likeness? Well, to get the proof of this, we need to have our hand in another place. We need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. And while you're going there, I'm just going to ask Derek, because I didn't press the button on my timer, Derek. I have no clue where I'm up to. You need to give me a couple of minutes or a 5-minute warning, okay? Do you know when we started? Cannot read the blue. Is that what I got? Okay. Are you in 1 Corinthians 11 with me, brothers and sisters? We read this. We know that the divine hierarchy is set forth here. God, Christ, man, woman. And then we read this in verse 7. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God." Now let's stop there. The word image there is the Greek word icon. Have you ever heard of icons before? Just pick up your phone. You know, it's full of icons. Open your computer, all right? So what's an icon? It's a shape, isn't it? It's a physical shape. Now, the word can be used in different contexts, but clearly it's used here of physical shape. And it says, "The man was made in the image, the shape, and the glory of God." Now, we'll refer to what glory means in a second. But didn't read on. It says this at the end of verse 7, "But the woman is the glory of the man." You know what it doesn't say, brothers and sisters? Paul does not say that the woman is the image of the man. Because the last time I looked at my wife, she wasn't in my image. She's a much more beautiful creature than me. And she has certain features about her shape, which are not mine. Okay, you get the picture? So it's the man who was made in the image of the Elohim, who are in the image of the Almighty himself. The woman was made in the human shape, but not in the same image. But she has something perfectly in common with the man. See the reference here to glory? Now, we don't need to go too far to find out what that means. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18... you read this, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what's he mean? Well, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 tells you what he means. For God who commanded the light, notice the context, this is Genesis chapter 1. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when Paul quotes Genesis 1:26, and he is quoting it in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, instead of using the word likeness or anything that appears to be its equivalent, he uses the word glory. So what does he mean? He means mental and moral capacity to develop the thinking and the character of the Almighty himself. So that's where man and woman are equal. They have equal ability to think like God and to act like God. They have the ability to develop his character equally, but they're not in the same shape. It is the man who is in the shape of deity, and the woman, the, as Brother Thomas puts it, the most perfect of his works, the woman is in a slightly different physical shape, but she shares the ability along with him to develop the divine character. And we're going to see in our next study, God willing, brothers and sisters, in Genesis chapter 2, the brilliance of that, the genius of that, the way that the woman was created and what she was created for, and how the husband and the wife work together to develop in each other the character of our God. It's an absolutely marvelous thing. And this world has chucked it all away. They have thrown it out the window with their stupidity of trying to make women equal with men on every plane. And they've chucked God's principles out, and they're suffering the consequences of it. We should be different. And we'll talk about that a little later on. The last event of the sixth day was a wedding. This was a prophecy of the marriage of the last Adam to the bride taken from his side. It's the very last event of the sixth day. And the purpose of marriage was to exercise dominion in the earth over all things together. Let them have dominion. It's a clear type, isn't it? Let them, husband and wife, Christ sharing with his bride the dominion of the future. The word dominion here is radar. It means to tread down or to subjugate. And that's the process during probation, isn't it? The treading down of the carnal, of the things that belong to the amoral, to the serpent. We'll come to that in due time. And in Psalm 8 verse 6, there's a different word dominion used, because Psalm 8 is a kingdom psalm, brothers and sisters. When you go and see the quotation of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 from Psalm 8, you know that the subject matter is the kingdom. It's the millennial period that's being referred to. So as we say here, well, there's a process involved. In the kingdom, Christ will exercise this kind of dominion. He will rule. He will have dominion. He will reign. But the former, this process, is where we are today. This is the process during probation, the crushing down of the serpent, of the carnal. And the Spirit's exposition of Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is something we can't deal with now, but it's absolutely fabulous. And by the way, it just so happens that the Hebrew word Sabbath is used in Psalm 8, verse 2. And Christ and the saints will exercise dominion throughout the millennia, and that proves, of course, that when the angels rested on the seventh day, Adam and Eve did not rest. They took up the angels' role, and they exercised dominion over the carnal creation beneath them as a pattern of greater things to come. When God looked down upon this whole scene, he says in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he had made. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Very good was the condition of the world given to Adam and Eve to exercise dominion. And they themselves were in that condition at the time. They had no bias to sin. They were not dying as we are now. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing it was to be in that state. God could not have done more to facilitate Adam and Eve successfully exercising dominion in their realm. And we read in Genesis 2 verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And that word in the Hebrew, kala, means to bring to an end. And just as God through the angels finished the physical creation, so he will finish the spiritual creation and the promise that we've referred to earlier, Philippians 1 verse 6. He will complete in us the work begun. And all the host of them, as we saw yesterday, is a reference to all of the things that have been created. And the word in the Hebrew means a mass of persons. It refers to all living things that had been created, the apex of which was the man and his wife. And that word host, of course, is picked up, isn't it, in the scripture. It's frequently used in the title Yahweh Sabaoth. And when you spell that name out, it's a prophecy. He who will become hosts or armies, a multitude of people made like unto himself. And so God rested, we read in Genesis 2 verse 2. That word rested is Shabbat, to repose, to desist from exertion. And of course God doesn't need to rest, and neither did the angels, but they rested for a purpose. The Sabbath was not designed for men to desist from all activity, just from their own works, that they might do the work of God. That's why the work of the priests doubled on the Sabbath day. Because, brothers and sisters, the Sabbath is designed for men to stop doing their own things, that they might do the work of God. So when the angels rested from 6 days of labour, it was not through fatigue, but to stand aside and to witness Adam and Eve exercise dominion over their handiwork from the dawning of the seventh day. And that's how it will be for you and me. The angels of the creation rested on the seventh day, and dominion passed from the angels to Adam and Eve on the seventh day and beyond. And that's how it will be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to take his bride, the last event of the sixth day as a wedding. And for the beginning of the millennium, he and his bride will exercise dominion over all the earth. The pattern was set in the beginning. What a wonderful prospect that is, brothers and sisters, for you and me. What wonderful things are contained in the early part of the book of Genesis. So let's make sure, brothers and sisters, we take these principles and work them into our lives.